In military jargon, reconnaissance is sometimes just abbreviated recon, so we know that term. Well, how is reconnaissance done? Well, the types of recon include physically patrolling the area of operations. In pre-modern times, especially you go back to like the Revolutionary War, Civil War, or what am I supposed to call it, the War of Northern Aggression or something like that. But anyway, Civil War. Recon included patrols on horseback. I've seen that in movies, read about it. Even sneaking around through the woods and on the hills on foot, etc. In more modern times, some of that's still necessary. Soldiers patrolling on foot is still necessary in order to establish some sort of observation post. But recon today includes even long-range patrols, which for the United States is usually a task carried out by groups like the Army Rangers or military intelligence specialists and so on. They use Navy ships, submarines are used, reconnaissance aircraft is used to take photos. That's the one thing I remember learning growing up from one of my uncles, Uncle Howard. He was in the Air Force, and he flew reconnaissance aircraft over enemy territory to take pictures of things, photos and things. That was his job. Further away, even satellites, you know, nowadays can collect intelligence, and I'm sure somewhere in there they're using drones for things like that. As a side note, reconnaissance is not the same thing as espionage. I like reading novels, spy novels as well, just as a way to relax. I'll do that. Espionage is more the idea of spies, you know, posing as civilians, you know, within enemy territory somehow. My point is that learning as much as possible about the enemies before we meet them, that's very, very important. In fact, some level of military intelligence is a prerequisite to military victory. That this is not only true in just the earthly military realm, it's something important in the spiritual realm as well. We are in a daily battle against an enemy, a formidable enemy. In fact, our enemy, our adversary is so threatening and strong that Scripture takes time to describe him. We find that to be true in more than one passage of Scripture, but included is the passage we're presently studying here in our Project Manhood gatherings here. We're going through Ephesians 6 together, a section of Ephesians 6, as you know. Here we find that we are in a battle every day. It's a battle of good against evil, some would call it. It's a battle, more specifically, of God's people against the forces of evil that are all around us, forces of evil that are under the headship of Satan. Satan is the ultimate enemy of our souls, of course, and the ultimate enemy of God. But since that is true, that we are in this battle with Satan and his demons, we have to take care not to be naive about all this, not to be naive about who our enemy is. That's one of Satan's most effective strategies, I think. It's the delusion that no seriously threatening conflict between good and evil, truth and error, is actually going on and raging in the supernatural realm, the invisible realm. He certainly likes for believers to be naive about all of that. So just like in a military situation, just like in military strategy, where you have to be careful not to underestimate the power of the enemy, the Apostle Paul is giving us this realistic report of the enemy in our warfare against evil here in Ephesians 6. This is a passage related to recon, spiritual reconnaissance. But frankly, the rest of the Bible does the same thing. It doesn't matter whether you turn to the earliest pages of Genesis or you track what Scripture says through the prophets and the writings on into the four writings of the gospel, the rest of the epistles, all the way through the book of Revelation. At every turn, we are reminded of the reality of Satan's existence, and we are warned of his activities. So it's clear in Scripture that we're not just waging battles against visible enemies. And this is where people get naive sometimes. They set their focus on what's going on that they can see in the world around them and think that's all there is. But it's not. There are demons under the control of Satan that are standing behind any of the visible enemies that we know of. Now, as we do this biblical recon this morning, we're going to need to keep in mind that Christ has actually delivered the death blow to all the powers of darkness through his perfect life, but more specifically through his death and resurrection. But though that is true, he has the ultimate victory over Satan. It's also true that they are not completely or finally destroyed yet. Satan and his demons are not going down without a fight, as we might put it. I was thinking about an analogy. They're sort of like squatters that take up residence illegally, you know, in a home somewhere. The owner may take them to court and may win a fight against them legally, but they may not have been removed yet, and they're still there. So even though the squatters don't have a legal right to be there, their final removal may take a while. It's hard to get them out. And in some cases, while they're there, knowing that they're going to get kicked out, they seek to cause the owner a lot of problems and destroy things. Well, I realize that's not a perfect analogy to what we're going to be talking about today, but it's somewhat of a parallel. Satan is this spiritual squatter, so to speak. He knows at some level he's defeated, but he wants to still oppose God. He still wants to oppose truth. He wants to oppose God's people, and he wants to do that in any way that he can because believers are in Christ, and therefore we're not his followers. We're not his prisoners. We are his opposition. That's why we're the object of Satan's destructive and evil forces. So let's do this necessary recon this morning in Ephesians 6, just to refresh your memory. Last month, when we began this study in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, Pastor Gumprig led us in the introduction to the reality that we are in a battle against the devil. And the fact that we are going to need special armor for this, the armor of God, is the series that we're studying. We need the armor of God for this battle. So Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 said, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." So we looked at that last time. Now we're going to move on to verse 12 and 13. Here in the next two verses and following after that in our studies ahead, you know, looking ahead, Paul is continuing this topic. He's just giving a more detailed description now of both the kind of warfare that we're engaged in as believers, but also a description now of the opponents, the enemy, the ones we're fighting. And it's for the purpose of emphasizing even more now that we must put on, we must take up God's armor if we're going to stand firm. So here's our verses today. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So we're going to look at some important facts that come out of these two verses, facts about this battle that we're in against evil. We glean these facts from this passage. I need to tell you something, though. This is part one, actually. And we're just going to see a little bit of verse 12 today. So you're going to have to wait for part two. I know I'm known for going so much faster than this, you know, through text of Scripture. But nevertheless, there's going to be a part two. But to encourage you, guess when part two is? Time's up. Tomorrow morning. Okay, we're going to step out of Romans, and we're going to finish this tomorrow. So part one this morning, part two tomorrow. Never done that before, so breaking new ground. You can teach an old dog new tricks. How about that? So here's the first fact about this battle. It is an intense battle. I want you to notice that little conjunction at the beginning of verse 12. Those terms are always important. The word for, that's a connecting term. It's introducing here the reasons of why we need to put on the armor of God, the full armor of God. We are in a struggle. And it's a struggle against some enemies. It's an interesting word, that word struggle. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, this Greek term, or anywhere else in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's only here. It's a term that in Paul's day was commonly used for the sport of wrestling. So we are in a wrestling match, is the idea. And wrestling, as you know, some in our church have been wrestlers in the past. Wrestler is a sport that involves a certain amount of trickery and cunning and deception and all of that, looking for how to get an advantage against the opponent and so forth. But this word was also used in a military context. Even though wrestling in their day was basically done with no clothing on, but in a military fight, they obviously have full uniform on and stuff like that, what are fit for their day, shields and helmets and so forth. But even in a military context, this term would still be used about what would go on the battlefield sometime, even between a fully armored soldier and the opponent, because on occasion, and that's true still of warfare today, a soldier can find himself in a very in very close quarters in a struggle against this opponent, what we tend to call hand-to-hand combat. And we know something about that. If we've seen it depicted, it's a very intense kind of trouble, the most intense kind of struggle that there is. I saw it in a World War II scene just a few days ago, this hand-to-hand combat with bayonets fixed on the end of the rifles and so forth. It's a very fearful kind of situation. So this word would be used in that. So it's the notion of this intense, close encounter. And this idea is enhanced by the preposition against. This preposition is going to occur five times in the verse. It's part of each further description of the enemy that's going to come up that we'll look at tomorrow. This preposition is just adding to the idea of face-to-face encounter, because that's what this preposition points to. It can be used in a context talking about involving in something that's not a hostile conflict, but it can also be used to refer to a hostile conflict, and so the context determines how to use this preposition. Our context is obviously the context of a hostile battle, hostile opponent. And so it's just adding to the idea of this face-to-face intense struggle. So again, the use of the term struggle along with the preposition against highlights the reality that due to the cunning schemes of Satan, there is this wrestling match that we're involved in. We cannot be naive about it. It is hand-to-hand spiritual combat going on, which means believers need to be ready for this, ready for the most intense kind of personal assault from the enemy, in which we are going to face his deceitfulness, we will face his craftiness, we'll face his brute strength. So the way to be ready for this kind of assault is to put on what this passage is going to talk about in studies looking ahead this fall, the full armor of God. We'll go into detail of looking. What are the pieces of the armor that we need to put on? He's telling us, pay attention to that study, because this is what's going on in your life, in the world around you. And notice one more grammatical point. The little word "our," that first person plural "our," we tend to think of Paul as the super apostle. I mean, he had all the spiritual gifts, evidently. But Paul is using that term intentionally to identify himself with the readers. To say it differently, even the super apostle says here that he faced this. the same intense struggle, and that he too had to wear the armor of God in this. So this is an intense wrestling match all believers face. Let's not be naive about it. There's a second fact, number two. It's not only an intense battle, it is a spiritual battle. Our struggle is ultimately not physical in nature. It's a supernatural battle carried out in the spiritual dimension. It says in verse 12, it's not against flesh and blood. Now, what's interesting, you don't see this in our English translations. They reversed it to help our English minds read it better. But in the Greek, it's actually blood and flesh. It just doesn't sound good to our ears. You know, it's against blood and flesh. There's only one other verse that reverses it, and you don't see it in the English there either, in Hebrews 2:14. But in the Greek text of Hebrews 14, 2:14, it's also reversed, blood and flesh. But in most verses, and it does occur elsewhere, and so I'm going to show you some here, it is in the expected order, even in the Greek, flesh and blood. So let's look at some of these. One is Matthew 16:17. Jesus is speaking and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." You remember that scene in Matthew 16 where he asked the disciples, you know, "Whom do you say I am?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what Jesus answered. "You didn't learn this from flesh and blood. This is spiritual information, Peter." 1 Corinthians 15:50, "I say this, brethren," Paul's writing, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." That's in that great chapter about the resurrection of our bodies. When we die, our bodies decay, or they're destroyed or burned up, or whatever may happen to them. Lost at sea and blown to bits in a war, who knows? Eaten up with disease. But it doesn't matter. We're going to have glorified bodies. And so he's making the case in 1 Corinthians 15 that because Christ was resurrected from the grave and he's in a glorified body, even today as we speak, and will always be in a glorified body, then we are going to be resurrected in the same way. And that's good because flesh and blood can't go to heaven. Galatians 1:16, Paul says that he had the Son revealed in him so that he might preach among the Gentiles. And I didn't consult with flesh and blood in order to get this calling. You know, this was a calling from God. So you can see that the order in the Greek doesn't make a difference, whether it's blood and flesh or flesh and blood. The meaning's the same, and the meaning is clear. Flesh and blood refers to human beings, okay? Humans, humanity. And it's a way of referring to humanity to emphasize the weakness of who we are, our frailty. It's the emphasis on the weak, mortal nature of humans, especially in contrast to spiritual beings, which is what we're starting to talk about today. There's a great contrast between us, we're flesh and blood, a great contrast between us and our enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our battle's just not against mere human opposition. It may feel that way, it may look that way, and it may look like human opposition is really strong, but human opposition is not. It's weak and frail. It's just flesh and blood. Our battle is against far more deadly foes, and these enemies can be resisted only with divine help, only with divine strength. It is a personal fight to the death, so to speak, against Satan and his demons. Satan, the very one that you'll remember in Revelation 12, it says that, you know, that his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. That's a looking back at the fall of Satan and taking angels with him that became fallen angels. Satan, Lucifer, and the other demons, they were angels. Now fallen angels. He brought them down out of heaven. You look at Scripture from the very beginning, he's the opponent of Adam. You see his opposition to Noah, to Moses, David, Peter in the New Testament, Paul, vast number of others. Found this quote from one commentary Dr. Honer, it is a spiritual battle against the spiritual mafia. Okay. Now, don't misinterpret all of this. Paul is not saying that we're never having to oppose humans. He's not saying that we're never tempted or never deceived by other human beings. We are. He's not denying that these supernatural intelligence work through humans. He's not denying that. He understands they work through human traditions. They work through human social, political structures, financial structures, all of that. In fact, 1 John 5:19 says, we're of God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. People, structures, systems, ideologies. Satan and his demons exist for the purpose of bringing their evil, wicked, destructive influences to bear on everything about our world and our culture and our lives. At every level, in every human context. I'll say more about this tomorrow, but we've got to get this into our head. This is where the battle is waging in the political realm. This is where the battle is raging at work. When you go to work every day, this is going on in some way. In your marriage, in your family, your home, going on in some way. That's how serious it is. Just note how Scripture depicts the devil working through various events in history. This is just a sampling. And we don't get a lot of detail of how he goes about doing all this. But look at 1 Thessalonians 2:18. It says that Satan somehow or other hindered Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. We went through 1 Thessalonians. I remember studying this. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Yet Satan hindered us. And I said it then. How? I don't know. We don't know how he does it. People get hung up on the how. They're looking at the wrong thing. We can't help but think of Job, right? You think of Satan negatively impacting somebody. Certainly our mind goes to Job. Job 1 verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he, Job, has is in your power. Go for it. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. You remember that scene, Job, Satan, before the throne of God, saying, what about Job? You really think he loves you? I don't know how Satan brought all that to pass in Job's life. We just know he was behind it. Revelation 2, this is in the order of Revelation. This is still in the world that we live in today. Those first couple of chapters of what's going on in church history. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So you'd be tested. I mean, how does the devil cast people into prison? Well, he's not grabbing them by the shirt collar and taking them into the prison and throwing them in the cell and shutting the door, but he's using the systems that are there in place. Satan's behind much of that. Even physical things could be connected to demonic activity. I say it only because we have examples of it in Scripture. Found more than one verse like this, but here's Matthew. A demon-possessed man was blind and mute. It was all connected in this man's life. No doubt, Christian leaders, Christian pastors, elders, teachers, writers, they and their instruction, if it's biblical, if it's not biblical, Satan's leaving it alone, you know. But if it's biblical, Christian teachers and what we teach are the subject of attack and distortion by Satan, distortion by his demons. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. 13 through 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's going on in our world today. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Probably comment more about that tomorrow as well. But what's going on in the religious realm out there? Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. They'll come across as being preachers and teachers, whose end will be according to their deeds. Satan's using them somehow. So that means heresy. Satan's behind that. 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan's behind false teaching. All these pulpits on Sundays that are on, sometimes I watch them on television on Sunday mornings. Satan's behind that program. 1 John 4:1 uses a different kind of language, but it's understanding that there's evil behind all this. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see where they're from God. We do that with the Word of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He uses legalism, getting people trapped in legalism. You have to read the whole context, but Colossians 2, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, the way the world thinks, well, where does the way the world think come from? It's the ideologies and lies that Satan and his demons are propagating in the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, you submit yourself to decrees, legalistic sort of way of living, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't go there, don't look. So we'll just summarize all that. We've got social structures, political structures, judicial structures, educational system in our world today, universities, schools, religious context, economic structures, all of that can and are being used by Satan and his evil demons to serve their wicked plans. There's one more thing Satan uses. According to Hebrews 2, it's death. It's the last and greatest enemy, you know, people fear. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, there's that expression, we're weak and frail humans, we have bodies. He himself, Jesus, took on that then. He took on flesh and blood to experience what we experience so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Devil. I found this. I don't know who said it. I don't know what writer said it, but it's something like this. Death is the supreme focus of these enemy forces. They smell of death. They revel in it. They spread it. One of the reasons I don't care for Halloween, you know. There's a celebration of death there. And man, people go crazy during this time of year with the stuff they put in their yard. It's hideous. I mean, it's even in this neighborhood here, go down Hawthorne. I mean, do they really think all that stuff looks good? I mean, all that blow up stuff that's in their yard? I mean, they do it at Christmas too, and it looks terrible there too. Come on, get some taste. It's poor taste at best. And at worst, you know, there's one down Hawthorne here with all the partial skeletons coming out of the ground and stuff like that, you know. I understand there's sort of a natural element in us to want to be scared. Not too much, but some, you know, we want to be scared a little bit. But there's a celebration there of something that's our part of our enemy, death. So the point here is that every aspect of human earthly life can be the context for this profound spiritual warfare of cosmic proportions, as one writer put it, in which the opposition to the advance of the gospel is taking place, opposition to our own holiness as believers, our own sanctification, all of that opposition, opposition to the gospel, opposition to our Christian lives and our holiness, all of that opposition springs from these evil supernatural powers under the control of Satan, who's called the God of this world. So in contrast to flesh and blood wrestling, the true struggle of the believers is something far beyond that. It's a war to the death. It's not a battle against some of your lost family members or your lost employer, employees, or neighbors, or political people. The struggle of believers is against invisible supernatural forces in the spiritual realm, even though our spiritual enemies may very well use then human instruments. That's why the battle requires spiritual weaponry. the armor of God. Now, not everyone believes in this. The idea of a personal devil or the personal actions of Satan and his demons in the world. But you find it in Scripture. You find it in the life of Christ. Satan came to him personally, tempted by the devil. But Peter warns all believers, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. And again, the answer is going to be, how do we do that? The armor of God. So again, Paul just does not want his readers, does not want us to underestimate the power of the forces against us. He knew, even from his own experience, that without the armor of God, that's how serious this study is, without the armor of God, we'll never be able to prevail against these invisible, non-physical evil beings that are all around us. Now, we are positionally in Christ, absolutely true. He's victorious over Satan. And so we have a share in that victory because we're in Christ. That's positionally. But in reality right now, the victory is not going to be fully realized until the subjugation of evil has taken place, and that's still in the future. So the struggle is a present reality, but this is going to culminate eventually in the final defeat of the devil and his demons at the second coming of Christ. Ephesians 1:10. Paul is writing there this long, long sentence in Greek. It's the longest sentence in the Bible. I forgot how many verses it is. Just all in the Greek, it just all runs against one another. I think we chop it up in English because we can't handle that. We were slapped on the hands too many times in grade school, you know, if we didn't use punctuation correctly. So we fix it for our English eyes. But part of that long sentence is that he says we have this view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. An administration there talks about God's superintending administration over everything that's going on, okay? Suitable to the fullness of the times. He has a plan. It's all going to according to his schedule. He's not caught off guard by anything. History is linear. It's not circular, cyclical. We sort of hear that sometimes in history classes, but it's not. History is linear. Some things may happen again, but it's all progressing toward its destined end. And the end is already determined. It's the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on the earth. And he jumped ahead to verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is what history is headed toward, the summing up of all things in Christ. Just a little personal side note because I'm running ahead of time here. Ephesians 1:10 means a lot to me personally because there's also a flashback that happens in my mind every time I see the verse of something that happened to me 20 and a half years ago at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. I was preaching on a Sunday night for John. He was on vacation, but he wasn't gone somewhere. He was actually coming to church that night to hear me preach. And I'd worked up a sermon on this, just one verse, Ephesians 1:10, and got it all done and was preparing to preach it that afternoon, Sunday afternoon. I was rehearsing it again. I mean, after all, John was going to be there on the front row, so I wanted to make sure I was familiar with my notes. Went to church just 30 minutes before church started and to print out my sermon, and my computer crashed, and I had nothing, no notes. And I called IT. They were still there on campus. A bunch of guys came. One of John's sons even came. He's got some IT info, and he came. They worked on it. The service started without me. The music's going. I'm still not down there. John, there's a phone on the front row. John calls me in my office. Carrie, do I need to preach tonight or do I need to do Q&A or something? No, everything's fine, John. I'll be there just coming down just a second. And I'm listening to the service on the speakerphone, and I can hear they've done all the baptisms. There's the solo going on, a girl singing a solo right before the sermon, and I'm still in my office. And so about when she got to the last verse, I said, that's it. I got to go preach. And I looked in the waste paper basket, and there was a wadded up piece of paper with some Greek on it that I had written down, a couple of cross-references that I put in my notes, and that's all I had. So I grabbed it out of the trash can, my Bible. I ran down the worship center. I came down the aisle as she was finishing her last verse. My wife was panicking on the front row holding this microphone thing. And as I walked by her, I grabbed it, and I was putting it on while I walked up while the girl was going down. And I got in the pulpit, and I preached 50 to 55 minutes on this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 10, just because my heart was so full of everything this verse had. And fortunately, I had that little wadded up piece of paper that I could throw in a Greek word, you know, and a couple of cross references. But I preached my heart out that night. And John called me at home, actually, and said that the Lord really used that sermon, even in his own heart. So I really appreciated that. So sorry, a little flashback for me as I'm reading chapter 1, verse 10 there. I can promise you, as a pastor, you don't want to go through something like that, okay? To be facing the congregation at Grace Community Church in California with John on the front row and have no notes. Some people do that all the time, you know. I'm convinced the guys I watch on Sunday morning don't have notes coming from the Bible at all, but nevertheless. One more, 1 Corinthians 15, again from that chapter about we're going to have resurrected bodies. He's just telling you the future again. Then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the Father. When he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power, meaning it's the ultimate victory is done now. For he's going to reign with his enemies under his feet. And that last enemy is going to be abolished, death. Satan can't use that anymore. So we have that to look forward to. But now, don't be naive. Not about what's going on. I think sometimes even in our circles as Bible-believing churches, we're so against mysticism, and I'm death on mysticism, and I'm death on most of what comes out of the charismatic movement that talks a lot about this kind of stuff, but it's not biblically accurate. I think the pendulum swings over here sometimes, and we forget that this is all true, though, in the spiritual realm. These demons exist, and they're active in every area of life. And so we tend to figure out how to grow in our physical knowledge of this world, in our careers, and how to fix things, and run our cars, and handle money. I mean, there's a lot of things we learn, we advance in our knowledge in, but it just seems that for many Bible-believing Christians in our world, it seems our knowledge of the spiritual realm and the enemies that are there, that knowledge hasn't increased. Maybe we've become even dulled to the idea. So I think we need this study. It's important to our growth in Christ. It's important in having victory over temptation to be on guard. Because Satan, even by his names that he's given, he's a deceiver, he's an accuser, he's a destroyer, he's a liar, he's a blackmailer, he's a murderer. Various names are given to him to capture all those things. And he's not a newbie. He's not a novice. He's not a rookie. I mean, you talk about job experience. I mean, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And even beyond a pre-fall rebellion in heaven. A lot of experience. That's why I like this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. In his crosshairs, he is always focusing on the destruction of the Word of God and its reliability, the character of God and his generosity, the righteousness of God and his absolute dependability, the enjoyment of God and its abundant pleasures, the fellowship of the people of God and its harmony and unity. Kent Hughes wrote, Satan has had multiple millennia to study and master the human discipline. So at least we can speculate that that's going on. How does he do what he does? We don't see him, but he observes. Demons observe and know people's tendencies and habits and things like that and use that information. And when it comes to human subversion, he is the ultimate manipulator. So he's very capable, and his evil is destructive. So we have to recognize our own limitations in this, our flesh and bloodness. We're not ready for spiritual warfare until we confess to the Lord that we're not ready on our own. We can't do this apart from him. We're helpless. We need the armor of God. And again, we don't specifically know every feature of our adversary. And ultimately, I'll tell you something that's more important than knowing everything about the adversary. We're doing some recon here. But whatever the Bible tells us is all the recon we need to be on the alert, to be sober, to be on our guards, to understand what the armor of God is. But beyond that, it just doesn't tell us, but we don't need to know. The thing we need to know more and more about is God and his character, his provision. He is powerful enough and trustworthy enough as a source of protection for us in victory. So just a couple of balancing thoughts about all this. When we talk about the devil being great and powerful, we just have to be careful to remember where he fits in the pecking order, though. He is more powerful than we are, but not God. People are sometimes are inclined to think that Satan and God are sort of like equal opponents, you know, that Satan is the spiritual counterpart to God. Now, we might be able to say he was the counterpart to some of the great unfallen angels, sort of the counterpart to Michael and Gabriel, you know, on this side, good angels, and Satan over here, but he's not the spiritual counterpart to God. God is God, and he's God alone. So we don't want to be guilty of emphasizing what some call the sovereignty of Satan. That's too far. And I had some experience in this in California as well. There was a famous church, one major street over and down, quite famous, with a quite famous pastor, charismatic pastor in the charismatic world. And periodically, we'd get people trickling in to our church from that church. They'd sort of had enough of what was going on there. And I remember having this conversation with a lady, and I saw her just recently at John's memorial service, and she's been there now for many, many years. But when she finally came, and she somehow ended up in my fellowship group, and so I got to know her. And she eventually came to Christ and was baptized at Grace Church. But she talked about just the message that's being sent out all the time at that other church about the sovereignty of Satan, that the focus is on Satan. And here at Grace Church, your focus seems to be more on God and truth. And that was more helpful, you see. So let's conclude then by reminding ourselves of the differences between God and Satan. God is omnipotent. Satan is not. Omnipotent. He has all power. We don't say that about the devil. He's not omnipotent. God can do anything he wishes to do. The devil can only do what God permits him to do. So all this that's going on, he's on a leash. God has his reasons for allowing all the spiritual warfare to go on. The universe is ultimately God's. Satan is the god of this world, just meaning he's controlling the culture, but ultimately the universe belongs to God, not the devil. Who owns hell? God does, not Satan. God created hell. That's the place where he's going to one day confine Satan and his demons and all of his followers. We know God is omnipresent. It just means he's everywhere all at once. He's not a little part over here, a little part over here, a little part over here, like he's a real big, you know, sort of creature. His hand in China and his foot in Australia, you know, and things like that. No, he's with every aspect of his being and every aspect of the universe all at once. We understand that. That's simple stuff. But we can't say this about Satan. He's not omnipresent. Satan can only be at one place at one time. And I had to learn that through those years, many years ago in Texas. I was part of a church that really, just because of the pastor and the chairman of the deacons, they just really got into spiritual warfare out to the max and into some error in their thinking about it due to certain teachers that would come through and revivalists. And we had revivals, week-long revivals and all this by some of these guys, and getting chills thinking about it, you know, some of my past. But I remember we used to have, you know, they used to pray. The pastor would pray, or the chairman of the deacon would pray sometime, but usually the pastor, especially at revivals, but even on Sunday, in his prayer, he'd rebuke Satan directly. Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and I forbid you from having a part in this service. We're in a little church out in the woods north of Houston, way out there in the boonies. And even back then, before I went to seminary, I was thinking, why would Satan come to our little church in Pinehurst, Magnolia, Texas, Pinehurst, Texas? I don't know if he's here, you know. Well, he's not. He can only be at one place at one time. So he's either tempting one person in one place at one time or some other place. Scripture seems to present him like we saw in Job at the throne of God, accusing the saints. But he has demons. We're going to look at that tomorrow. He influences things through his demons that are everywhere. They're not omnipresent either, but there's many of them. So the result is that although the devil's influence is widespread in every context, it's probably the case that neither you nor anyone you've known has ever been tempted by the devil directly. There's only a handful of examples of that, even in Scripture, of Satan directly dealing with somebody. It's like 5 or 6. God's omnipresent, though. It's bigger than Satan. And God is the one that's omniscient, that knows all things. He has all knowledge. It's not true of Satan. Satan doesn't know everything. He knows some things. He knows a great deal. He's a shrewd guesser, an observer. But there's things about the ways of God that catches him off guard. He has to observe. So he's not God, but he is a powerful enemy. It's not hard to demonstrate that. I mean, you look in Jude 9, and Michael the archangel didn't even dare to bring a slanderous accusation against Satan. Because, I mean, they were sort of equal battlers in the spiritual realm. It's not my job to bring an accusation. Even Michael said that. He said, the Lord rebuke you. John 8:44 says he's a murderer from the beginning. 1 Timothy 3 talks about how sly he is and how we're constantly in danger of being tripped up by his schemes. So again, he's not all powerful, but he's more powerful than you and I are. Think back for a moment about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve created in innocence. They had the ability to sin, obviously, because they did, but they were created in innocence, without sin in the beginning, in a perfect environment, fellowshipping with God, perfect intelligence before the fall. We can't even imagine the intelligence that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. We can't even imagine the perfection of their marriage and their relationship, and their communication was perfect. You know, can you imagine that? Not if you're honest. They were far more intelligent and wiser than we ever hope to be. We're on this side of the fall. They were more aware of spiritual issues than we are. In a sense, you know, a very close, intimate relationship with God that's different than how we have it now. I mean, God actually lives within us, so that's even better. But it was just very unique. There was nothing to separate them from God at all before the fall. They hadn't sinned. And so what's really amazing, in that environment with those two people, it's striking how little trouble Satan had in bringing defection about, even with them. Isn't that amazing? And we're more foolish than Adam and Eve. We're often dull to the things of God. And again, what I said about Satan, look at all the experience he's had now through all the millennia, doing what he does. We can't match him. But again, he's not God. And that gives us hope, and that gives us encouragement. And so the simple conclusion is, don't trust yourself. If we trust ourselves, we'll fall. but we can wear the armor of God. We can seek to understand what this is. We can put into operation the means of grace that are available in the armor of God. That's God's way of standing firm. It's not exorcisms and things like that. I was caught up in that years ago in that church in Texas. Not me personally, but in the environment we were in, there was some of that going on. And open to the idea of casting out demons and things like that. You know, the Bible never gives us any directions for doing something like that. Yes, Christ gave the apostles the ability to do that, but we're never told to do that. We're not given any ritual, some steps to follow, you know, say this, say this, say this, now throw some holy water on them, you know, and all that. No. In fact, we, outside the apostles, we don't have an example in Scripture of a demon being ever cast out of a person. Well, let me back up a second. We don't have, here's what I'm trying to say. We don't have in the Bible an example of a believer ever being possessed by a wicked spirit, okay? In other words, he cannot possess believers. I get that question sometimes. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? And the answer is no. We can't. We can be opposed. We're harassed. We're demonized. But he can't possess believers. So when Satan is confronted by Christians, the means of opposition is simply what God has given us, to rest in the Lord, the strength of the Lord, and the armor he's put on it. James tells us, in these words, James 4:7, submit therefore to God. It starts with that. Do what he says to do. And then you'll resist the devil. And he flees. So I just want to conclude with some quotes. Here's one by MacArthur. When Satan attacks, it is foolish to try to do battle with him alone. Like the soldier on guard duty, we should simply report to the commander and leave the defense in his hands. John Weldon. And he was just talking about, when he said this quote, Weldon was talking about the fact that we can't know for certain when we run into somebody in the world, are they demon-possessed or not? I get that question. How do you know if somebody's demon-possessed, an unbeliever? I don't know. I mean, he's an angel of light, you know. So it's not like, you know, they're going to have a sign on. I mean, one experience in my own life personally, that Pam and I made a visit in a psych unit of a hospital, in a lockdown unit, and we were locked in a room with a woman. And as soon as I mentioned the name of Christ and I wanted to pray for her, she went absolutely berserk and stood up and started doing karate kicks and all kinds of things. And we were on the door going, okay, you can let us out now. Hello. I don't know, maybe. She did a lot of other things too. She set her house on fire, run down the street naked in Los Angeles. Maybe so. But Weldon says this, we can't know for certain. We were not made with the intellectual capacities to separate the good from the evil, the true from the false, in the occult realm. Man is a fallen, is what that should say, creature. As a fallen creature, does not have the necessary equipment or ability to sort out demonic matters. So we're not going to spend our time trying to identify the demons. And we're not going to get into silliness and say, well, you know, you bite your nails, that's a terrible habit. I think that could be the demon of nail biting, you know. I've heard that taught on some of those TBN kind of programs. So we're not going to get into silliness, but we're not going to be naive either. One last quote from MacArthur. We know from God's word that Satan and his invisible demons are continually at work in the world and all around us. But we do not have the wisdom to discern exactly when they are present, how many there are, what kind they are, or what they are doing. Saints tread on dangerous ground when they try to deal with things for which Scripture gives no instruction or guidance. So we're just not going to go beyond Scripture. We are to put on God's armor and report to Him, perfectly confident in the knowledge that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. Remember what Jesus said to the Peter and the disciples, that the gates of hell will not overpower Christ's church. And it's really more the idea of us storming the gates of hell, you know, attack with the gospel in this world. And Satan cannot prevail over the spread of the gospel. Well, all this is introductory in part one, so you've got to come tomorrow to hear part two to finish this. I just felt like the entire congregation needed to hear some of this. I'll review this quickly tomorrow. and then get into the next section. But let me pray for us. It's one of the pieces of armor, prayer. Father, I do thank you for this biblical recon that you've called us to do now at this point in our church history. We've done it before, now we're doing it again. It's needed. We don't want to be naive. We look at events of the world and the political world and our government and things that have happened in our culture, and we can't help but realize it's evidence that this is all true, that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against forces of evil and wicked that are behind it all. So, Lord, we come to you seeking your strength. Help us to really take this seriously, to learn what the various pieces of the armor of God are, so we can take them up, put them on, so that we can daily stand against the schemes of the devil and his demons. In our Savior's name, amen.